Good morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd like to start reading at verse 1 if you follow along, and we'll read through verse 16. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a confession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And if we could look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Father, as we open thy word this morning, we are so very conscious of the needs that are all around us. And we pray today for the unspoken requests that have been made. We know that some requests lie so close to our hearts that even making them public is difficult. And so we come to the throne of grace and ask for abundant mercy for every need here today. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening thy word, and we pray now for grace to rightly divide it, and then to put into practice what we know. We pray for our country, for our leaders, and we ask our Father that these men might govern in the fear of God, that the gospel may continue to go forth freely as it is today. And help us, dear Lord, to use every opportunity you've given us for the furtherance of the gospel message. For we ask in Jesus' name. Remember that 1 Corinthians is a letter to the Corinthians in response to a letter that they had written to the Apostle Paul. And at this point in chapter 7, apparently, the question asked of the Apostle Paul is, and of course this is a paraphrase, Paul, what about marriage? And if we could break that question down into several sub-questions, it would probably be something like this. What about a Christian who became a believer after marriage and is presently married to an unsaved person? Should he divorce that person in order to be single and to the Lord, or should they remain married? Another question would be, what about those who have never married? Is it better to remain single, or is it acceptable to marry? And then the apostle had to ask this question, because of all the immorality in Corinth, is all sexual, are all sexual relationships wrong? Is sex within marriage wrong? What about just doing away with the question of sex altogether? And the apostle answers these questions in a remarkably concise way as we make our way through the chapter. Now, the first thing is addressed in verse 1. Let me read it again. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch in verse 1 is a euphemism. It's another way of saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is not simply the physical touch. This is another way of saying being intimate with. It is good for a man, Paul says, not to touch a woman. Paul would maintain through the chapter that if it were possible, if you have that gift of God for singleness, then it would be good to remain single the rest of your life. It would be good for singles to stay single all of their life for the glory of God. But he does not say that it's wrong to marry. Paul makes it clear that if you have a gift for singleness, that's wonderful. You can continue on in the things of God, and you can show more attention to the things of God than the married can. And we've often said there are plenty of things worse than being single. One of them is marrying out of the will of God. And so the very first opening statement to their questions is, yes, it is good for men not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And this raises the question, what is the purpose for marriage in the beginning? Well, when we go back to the book of Genesis, the opening book of the Bible, the Lord said to Adam, Adam, it is not good for a man to be alone. Now, it's interesting, it was not Adam who said that to God. And we hear that often today. So many young fellows, so many young ladies are concerned as to whether they'll ever marry or not. Well, God came to Adam and said, Adam, it is not good for you to be alone. Now, we can amen that readily this morning, can't we? It's hard to be alone. If you've ever been truly lonely, you know what the Lord is talking about. I find it hard right now to be lonely. We have 5 children, and Ann and I are married, and we never know exactly who's going to show up in the house at any given time. We're not suffering loneliness. I fully expect, though, if the Lord be not come, that in the course of time, when the children are gone and when the Lord takes one of us, it may well be that we understand what loneliness is. And I full well know that some of you may be lonely today. The cure for loneliness, I believe, or at least a partial cure for loneliness, is understanding how much the Lord loves you and the fact that He is never apart from you. He's always with you. He's always with you. Scripture says, the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. So, Paul makes the statement, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, and this is assumed, isn't it? If a single man does not have the gift of singleness, Paul assumes that he will be involved in some type of sexual need. So to avoid sexual immorality, Paul says, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. The book of Genesis, God said to Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone, therefore he made Eve as an help meet for him. Here is Adam, and here is Eve, and God fitted them together, as if to say, Adam, this is your complement. She fills up in you what you don't have. See is your complement. See is your other half. Here's the rest of you. And so their names were called Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam, if you will. And from that point forward, Adam and Eve were naked, they had relations, and they were not ashamed. That's the original plan in the Garden of Eden. And that's the plan that exists to this day. That plan has not been revealed. It's good for a man not to be alone. And so God generally provides a woman for a man. Now, some offer the argument that within the Christian world, God does not have a specific name for you. It's just enough that you find a Christian to marry. I firmly believe that God in His sovereign plan has one woman specifically to provide for a Christian man. I believe the will of God is more specific than just go find a Christian woman. I believe the mate that you have, if you married in the will of God, was the one mate on the face of the earth that God provided for you. And part of the solution to the marriage dilemma is accepting that mate as God's provision for you. Accepting them with all their differences, with all of their strange quirks, with all of their habits, accepting them as God's provision for you. Because after all, if we were all alike, life would be pretty boring, wouldn't it? When I have counseling sessions with young couples about to be married, I come to the conclusion that there are some things that you just cannot tell people until after they're married. I try to have four sessions before they're married. One is, and we don't always do it this way, but one is how to have a good fight. That's the title, how to have a good fight. People who tell me that they're married and have never fought, I simply do not believe them. One of you is embalmed, if that's the case. You're just not thinking. One of you lost your brain somewhere along the line. Two people cannot live under the same house and get along all the time. That's just impossible. And the difference between a good marriage and a bad one is one works through its problems, the other does not. The next one is finances. What is your philosophy about money? And what is, what do you believe about God? And then finally, in the fourth session, we'll take up the physical relationship. And that should be about a week before they're married. But there's some things that we're not ready to accept or understand until after we're married. And so I reserve the right with most couples to meet with them 1 year after they're married. And it's then that we really have some meaningful sessions. You know what bothers some couples? One will say, you know, I never noticed before we were married that she leaves the water running when she brushes her teeth. And I turn it off. Now look at your own marriage. One of you probably does that, the other probably does not. Does it bother you that your mate squeezes the toothpaste from the top of the tube rather than the bottom? I'm always going in and rolling up the bottom of the tube so that when I squeeze it, something will come out other than air. It's amazing the things we begin to learn about each other once we're married. The way one mate likes to fill the car when it's half empty, and the other likes to live on the dangerous edge and just leave the car for you right on empty. There are all kinds of things that come up in a married relationship. But the overarching principle is God has provided that mate for you in His wisdom. And that is the mate for you. Acceptance is the important principle. Accept them as God's provision for you. So in Paul's advice to the unmarried, he says in verse 3, let every husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. We don't need to say a great deal on this, but simply to say that in the marriage relationship, sex out of marriage is wrong. No sex within marriage is wrong. And this is the balance that Paul is making. Further, he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and the husband does not have a power or authority over his body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another, except for consent for a while, for example, in fasting and prayer and so forth, but after that, come together again in the marriage responsibilities that Satan does not tempt you and cause bitterness between the marriage partners. There has to be communication. Now look down, please, to verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they can remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Now, who is he addressing in verse 8? The unmarried and the widows. The unmarried are the single that never married, and the widows, they have lost mate. And Paul says to them, it would be good if you could stay as I am. I take that to mean that Paul was either never married, single, or a widower. Personally, I believe that he had lost his wife. Remember, Paul was a member of the Pharisees. And usually, to be a member of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, you had to have been married. That's simply an opinion. But he had lost his wife, apparently, and Paul's advice to them is, stay single if you have self-control. If you cannot, it is better to marry than to burn in passion. Now, please don't understand to read, it is better to marry than to burn in hell. No, that's the overstatement of it. It is better to marry than to burn with passion or have sexual urges that cannot be fulfilled. Now, a change in thought in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. And what is that little dark blot of ink after the word wife in verse 11?
Well, period, isn't it?
That helps us to understand the statement that Paul is making. To the married I command, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, is that qualified as to whether the husband is saved or unsaved? No. If she's married, she is to stay with her husband. If she does depart, let's say that there's a case of abuse. Let's say that the unsaved husband is just, he's abusive, he's dangerous to her. If she does depart, what does Paul say? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And now, something that the Old Testament never made as clear for men as for women, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Remember, the Old Testament, Moses gave a writing of divorcement for the wife to be put away, but never for the husband to be put away. And here Paul makes it clear in the church. Now as Christians, divorce should be a thing of the past. And if there is a divorce, remarriage is out of the question. Point. Blank. Period. Now there are questions that will arise. Look at verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So here's the question of a man who is living with an unsaved wife, and our hearts go out to them, don't they? It would be very, very difficult in a married relationship to be married to an unsaved person. It would be very difficult. But Paul says, if she is willing to live with him, don't put her away. let him not divorce her. If a woman who has a husband does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Verse 14, if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. I believe Paul is simply saying, the unsaved husband is set apart by the Christian testimony of the saved wife, and the Holy Spirit uses her life to speak to him about his need for the Savior. The same thing is true for children. God uses that influence in the home. Verse 15, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to be. We have a situation near us where a man in his mid-40s came to the Lord about 5 years ago, let's say around the age of 40. His wife had not come to the Lord as her Savior. About 3 months ago, she said, I'm going to leave and go out west and get a job out there. If you'd like to come with me, you can. If you'd like to stay, you can stay, but I'm leaving. And so she got on the bus and left him. His question was, what is my responsibility to my unsaved wife? I believe in a case like that, it is his choice. She left him, and the Bible makes it clear that if the unbeliever leaves, if the unbeliever departs and deserts the believer, let them go. After all, how can you make them stay anyway? Let them go. Now, she has from time to time asked him to come out and join her, but he has no guarantee that if he gives up his job and his house and all of his assembly responsibilities, that once he joins her in Tennessee, that she won't up and leave and go to Arkansas or California or Seattle or somewhere else. And so he's chosen to remain in Raleigh. The unbeliever departed. Paul says, God has called us to be. Let them depart. What can you do? That happens, doesn't it? And I know very well in the matter of marriage that every person here this morning, in our family and in our churches and our circles of loved ones, we're all touched by the issue of divorce. Every one of us. The divorce rate in America still hovers around 55-57%, which means about 2 out of 3 marriages either end in divorce or are in trouble. And so we're all touched by it. It began as early as Corinth, and Paul gave this command, if you are a believer and your unsaved mate wants to leave, let them leave. God has called us to keep. Now, a great deal has been said about passage in verse 15 where a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? Personally, I cannot be dogmatic, and I know that every one of us will study the issue, will arrive at our own conclusions for divorce and remarriage. I'll give you what I'm convinced the passage is teaching, and then you can study it for yourself. If an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I believe the scripture teaches that if the unbeliever departs, God does not hold the remaining believer responsible or accountable for the actions of his unbelieving wife or husband. Let them go. You're not under bondage. You couldn't help it. You cannot make them stay. Also, I believe it teaches that you are not bound to the marriage as far as marriage responsibilities go. Doing laundry, sexual responsibilities, finances. You're not bound to that person any longer, and you're no longer in bondage as far as God is concerned. But I'm convinced that that does not open the door for remarriage. Because Paul has already made it clear that if there is a departure, they are to remain unmarried or be reconciled to their husband or wife. Now, look down please to verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Meaning, if you were called to salvation while being married to an unsaved person, just because you became a Christian does not mean that God wants you to break the marriage bond and divorce. He wants you to stay in the marriage. You say, well, doesn't that mean that there's an unequal yoke? Yes, if you did not enter into that unequal yoke, knowing what you were doing in your unsaved days. If you were saved since you were married, stay in the marriage. God does not want you to divorce. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men, and so forth. Now, verse 25. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. That is, in our Lord's earthly ministry, there were no specific commandments that he made in his earthly ministry. So Paul is saying, I can't go back to the gospel account and give you a verbatim statement that the Lord made. So Paul is not claiming non-inspiration. He's simply saying, in our Lord's earthly ministry, he didn't touch on this subject, but I speak the mind of the Lord. I'm speaking the mind of the Spirit of God. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Here's his advice. Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Let's stop there for just a moment. In Corinth, there must have been the whole gamut from single believers to widowed believers to believers who had been saved since they were married. And now Paul is trying to answer their questions concerning the marital status. And I believe his summary statement is, how were you called? When you came to the Lord as your Savior, were you married? Yes, Paul, I was married. Were you married to an unsaved person? Yes, and that's what I'm concerned about. I want to have an equal yoke, and I want to have a Christian home. Should I put this mate away since he's unsaved and seek another one? Paul says, no. You stay in the marriage that you were in when you were called. You cannot unscramble this. There are some situations so difficult that cannot be straightened out. And so the overarching principle is stay where you were called. Have you been married 5 times? Stay in the marriage you're in. Have you been divorced 5 times and you're about to remarry? Be a 5-time divorcee, but do not now remarry. Stay where you were when you were called. And God will give you the grace to make it. Now, you remember the woman at the well that the Lord interviewed and the Lord asked her to go and call her husband? She must have turned 15 shades of red. And she said, Lord, I don't have a husband. And the Lord said, you've answered rightly. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Thou hast answered rightly. What would Paul's advice have been to that woman? Be a five-time divorcee, but the man you're living with now, tell him to pack his bags and get out. Do not now marry. Stay in the place where God calls you. This is Paul's advice. This is Paul's wisdom. And if we take Paul's advice and Paul's wisdom, we'll be much happier because of it. Now, look please at verse 28, the latter part. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Speaking now of those who choose rather to marry than to stay single. Isn't that interesting how Paul phrases that statement? They will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. It's interesting how Paul describes marriage there. Trouble in the flesh. We have to agree with him, though, don't we? Trouble in the flesh, I think Paul probably calls to mind how hard it's going to be for a man to make a living for 50 or 60 years for a family. All the concerns and all the cares that go along with it, that's trouble in the flesh. Raising children, that's trouble in the flesh, isn't it? Sickness, worry over decisions that need to be made, that's family life. But Paul underlines and he says, you have not sinned, and this is the general plan for mankind. It's a good plan. But we're all facing trouble in the flesh in one kind or another. We're facing that today, aren't we? In one kind or another. It's also true that Paul would say, I would rather die and go to heaven right now. But it's more needful for you that I come back and serve you in the body. We would have less trouble today if we died and went to heaven than if we stayed and lived on earth, wouldn't we? So what Paul is saying in verse 28 is not that marriage is bad and the trouble is flesh, that marriage is fleshly. He's simply saying that if you have the choice and God has so gifted you, stay single because you'll have less distraction in serving the Lord than a married person will. And that is true, isn't it? What could be done today if you saw a young fellow, for example, who is on fire for the Lord as an evangelist, and he has his proper gift before the Lord not to marry, but to spend all of his life going around evangelizing and reaching souls for Christ. He does not feel the need to marry or to buy a house or work a job, or he would be like the Apostle Paul going around and evangelizing. That's what Paul would say. Is it wrong to marry? No. Is it better to remain single? Yes. If God has given you that ability. If not, marry. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Do any of you know the name Bill Gothard from Basic Youth Conflict? He chose early in life not to marry. And I think we would agree that he's been for the most part, a great blessing to the body of Christ. Some of you know William MacDonald, who wrote the Bible Believer's Commentary, chose not to marry, and has been a great blessing to the body of Christ. Missionaries that come to mind chose not to marry, and has been a great blessing to the body of Christ. This is what Paul is saying. There are many ladies as well who have foregone the married relationship in order to care for the things of the Lord. Verse 33, that he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And that's wise, isn't it? God has given the woman the nesting instinct to beautifully arrange her home and beautify it for her family. It is a wise husband who will provide as much as she needs to nest, to build that home. That's caring for the things of the world. Not an improper care, but a proper care. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So she has to do what is so important to men, cook and clean. And men take a great deal of a well-cooked meal when they come in and eat. But wouldn't it have been better for this woman to have studied her Bible all day and evangelize the neighbors? No, not necessarily. It would be more in keeping with her wifely responsibility to care for the things of her husband. Paul makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with this. But if you have your proper gift, you can remain single and serve the Lord. Now, look down, please, to verse 36. If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now, a question is raised in verse 36. Who is the man who is behaving improperly toward his virgin? Is that a father concerned for his daughter? Or is that a man concerned for a woman he's interested in? It would seem from the context that it would be a man interested in a virgin woman. If she has passed the flower of youth, it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and so is determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. That makes it clear, doesn't it? Some say no. All right, verse 39, and then we'll take questions if we need to. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. Look at the book of Romans, please, chapter 7. And verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That is, if the mate dies, she is free to marry as long as her mate is a Christian, is a believer. if her husband is still alive, she is bound by the law. How long? As long as he lives. Now, the problem, as I see it, is in bringing emotions and experiences into the equation. And we often ask, but what about this case? What about this situation? And I believe divorce, the question of divorce and remarriage, is probably the most volatile, the most difficult question for us to grapple with in the church today. Let me just say this, and I trust it'll be a help to us. Paul taught the permanency of marriage. Christ taught the permanency of marriage. God taught the permanency of marriage. It all began in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. These two, God said, shall become what? One flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is the divine standard. That is the divine ideal. Based on that, most marriage services, most of the vows that we receive today, are based on what God established in the Garden of Eden. Wilt thou have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, until what? Until death us do part. I will. That vow is made upon the divine ideal and standard given in the book of Genesis. Until death us do part. Paul reestablishes what he taught in Romans in 1 Corinthians and says, verse 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. If the husband dies, he can remarry only in the Lord. If we can maintain and teach the permanency of marriage in our churches and in our families for the upcoming generations, we will do well. We don't need to punish. We don't need to look down upon those who have already gone through, suffered through a divorce and a remarriage. I believe those who have already gone through a divorce and a remarriage are hurting badly enough. I believe we take them into the body of Christ as long as they understand that they have sinned. And God forgives sin, all sin, once it's confessed. Don't hold them outside. Bring them in. There should be a place for anyone who comes to the Lord as their Savior. And don't keep beating them. Don't keep berating them. Don't call them second-class citizens. They should have fellowship in the body of Christ. Our concern, I believe, should be for those who have not grown to the age yet of formulating their views on marriage and divorce and so forth. Teach them that the decision you're about to make, as far as God is concerned, is a permanent decision. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. And if our young people have it drilled into them and taught them long enough, perhaps, by God's grace, they'll think long and hard and pray long and hard before they make a choice of a mate in life. Now there are, I'm sure, all kinds of questions. And let me just say this. I'm convinced, and I'm convicted by Scripture, that marriage is permanent. The only thing that breaks the marriage bond is death. Death, according to Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7, breaks the marriage bond. Anything outside of that causes those to remarry, to commit adultery. And we want to avoid that, don't we? So teach our young people the permanency of marriage. Now, what about those who have already made a mistake? What about those who have already, shall we say, blotted the page, this that messed it up. I believe we teach redemption and reconciliation. God always deals with us redemptively. Teach them that while mistakes have been made, sins have been committed, God is a loving, forgiving God, and if they're willing to admit and confess to God where they have sinned and where they've gone wrong, God takes them up right where they are and gives them a new page to begin with. And I love that aspect of God's dealings with us. He always gives us an opportunity by His grace to start over. Now, will there be scars? Certainly there will be scars. I believe one of the biggest misnomers in all the world is the word divorce. When you divorce someone, they don't go away. They stay. Their in-laws stay, and their outlaws stay. They're not erased. All you've done is simply enlarged your family. They're still around. That's why there's so many court cases and so many custody battles. And beloved, the real tragedy in our day and age of divorce is not only the man and the woman who have broken their heart between each other, it's the little children that have to suffer through it. They're the ones who are genuinely hurting. Now children wonder who their real mothers and fathers are. There is no such thing as a nuclear family. Did you know that the last statistic I saw that only 12% of families in America are made up of the original mother, the original father, and the original children of that relationship in America? 12%. That means we're almost like Noah's day, where there was marrying and giving in marriage, where there was just a hodgepodge of confusion. Nobody knew who was who. And that's the tragedy of it. We have an opportunity to reinforce what God said in the beginning. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. Now the Lord Jesus was asked about this. And you'll remember the Pharisees came to him and said, "Lord, what about marriage? Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" And the Lord gave them a point-blank answer. In the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was one man, one woman for a lifetime. Point-blank, period. And if they had accepted the answer that He gave them, the answer would have been marriage is permanent. But they pressed it, didn't they? But Moses gave them bills of divorcement. And they showed the same hardness of heart that the children of Israel showed in Moses' day, so the Lord granted them the same provision that Moses granted the children of Israel. And this to say, if you don't want the right answer, here's the wrong answer. If you want a divorce, if you're going to get divorced from your mate, go ahead. It's not God's plan. And so, repeatedly, the Lord went back to creation, didn't He? He went back to the beginning. In Matthew's Gospel, He says, "Except it be for fornication." And there I believe He meant that before the consummation of the marriage itself, during the betrothal period, as in the case of Mary and Joseph, if the woman had proven herself to be unfaithful and came together with her husband on the marriage night and he saw some uncleanness in her, he found out that she was not a virgin, that he could put her away based on what? Fornication, not adultery. Fornication. Fornication can only be committed outside the bounds of marriage. So as Joseph was about to put Mary away for fornication, and the angel came to him and said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for this thing that is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit, marry her." But he could have put her away based on fornication, not adultery. And so, those who say that Paul and Jesus disagree on the issues of divorce are simply wrong. Paul does not give a case for incompatibility. He simply says, if they want to depart, let them depart. Remarriage is out of the question. Paul, in chapter 7, does not mention remarriage for those who have departed. So we just have to, I believe, take what Scripture says and teach it to our young people. Now, let me say this in closing. Some of the greatest heartbreak, some of the greatest heartache in assembly life is when you'll have a couple come in and sit down and say something like this. He's been married before. I've been married before. We've made all kinds of mistakes. He has several children. I have several children. What does the Bible say that we should do? We're in love. And I'll tell you, I would rather melt and run out through the cracks in the floor than have to answer that question. It happens over and over and over again. And honestly, I would rather be able to say, well, no difference. We're all happy. God is a great grandfather in the sky, and he really never feels strongly about anything. So we'll just forget the past, and your kids are going to love the kids that you've had. They're going to get along perfectly. They're not going to squabble. You're never going to say, your kids did this, and my kids did this. You're going to be perfectly unified from this day forward. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, they are in for a world of hurt. 85% of the second marriages fail. 85%. Almost 9 out of 10 fail the second time around. Why? Because they come into the marriage already having ripped their affections from another person. The children come in damaged and injured. What we have to say, what I have to say over and over and over again, is this is not God's will for you. Remain unmarried. Raise your children for the glory of God. And one couple came in several years ago. She was rather opinionated, and I really enjoyed her personality, actually. But she sat down and said, well, he's been married several times, I've been married several times, and we'd like for you to marry us on such and such a date at your chapel. And there was no asking us. We'd like for this to be done. It never crossed her mind, in all innocence, it never crossed her mind that we couldn't do the service. And so I said, well, I don't need to check my calendar, but I've got to check it's the Word of God. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, the Bible teaches that if you've been married and divorced, you have living mates, in this case, there's several living mates, that God cannot bless this marriage. She was up and out of there, and she had a few choice words for me, and for our church, and for God, and honestly, I sat there and thought, Lord, it'd be so much easier just to go out and take dishes. it'd be so much easier just to go out and be involved in a job where you don't have to give statements and positions to people that they don't want to hear. But then you begin to realize the upcoming generation must see the standard. They must. That's where our challenge is. And we've got to teach our young people. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. Take a month or two off and teach your young people in Sunday school. God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime. Anything less than that is below the divine standard. Teach them. And don't be namby-pamby about it. Let them know what God says, that it's permanent. Now, for my third closing, why is the marriage picture so sacred to God? Because it pictures salvation. Could God ever divorce us? No. Would the Lord Jesus take us as his bride and then for some reason divorce us? The Lord says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. It typifies eternal security. God protects that type. And it would smash the type if God ever put his stamp of approval on divorce. Does it happen? Yes. Does God have provision for those who have been through it? Yes. Does God condone it? No. And that's the answer that the Apostle Paul gave the Corinthians. And we wonder, don't we, how they handled it. Some may have been very disturbed by it. There may have been young couples ready to marry who've been divorced and remarried before, And Paul would have to say to them, no, stop right where you are, stay single, stay unmarried, and serve the Lord. Let those who are married be as though they were not married. Let those who are not married as though they were serving the Lord. Let the urgency of the moment be more important to you than marrying or not marrying. And that's good advice for us as well. Serve the Lord today with all the gifts and talents that He's given. Well, sadly, we don't have time for questions. I think I'll just sneak on out while I can. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for the subject that was looked at this morning, that of marriage. We ask You to strengthen our marriages and strengthen our homes, O Father. We pray for the young people coming up in our homes and churches that they would understand the importance of the marriage bond. We pray for grace, our Father, to be faithful in this area. Give us grace to do it, we ask in Jesus' name.